Psalm number 33. We're going to be singing Psalm number 33, Christ the Lord is risen today. And that's Psalm number 33.
Thank you.
time we'll go through our night.
All right, good morning, everybody. Great to see you here at Great Mad Baptist Church. If you'd like a bulletin, go ahead and slip up your hand while we brought to you this morning. As always, we have our service times there. We have the left-hand side. We'll be back this evening at 5:30 p.m. for our evening service. Don't forget, we'll be back Thursday as well for our study of the book of Exodus. We'll be in chapter 23 this week. We have the salvations, baptisms, attendances, offerings below that, as well as some prayer requests. And of course, on top of that list, the big news, the wedding coming up July 19th. With Brother Gabriel and soon to be Mrs. Cisneros. You probably ran away and I was going to pick on him. I'll get you. You can run, but you can't hide. Brother Gabriel, where you're at. But can you pray for the wedding? Praying everything goes off without a hitch up there. And of course, just pray that that's a blessed union, and I'm sure it will be. We have a couple other prayer requests there as well. Take note of those. Speaking of which, the very last one there, there's a mention of the potential. A church plant, a very likely church plant, I should say at this point, in St. Louis that we're kind of have on the radar. And these, I'm going to be traveling out there with my son Corbin on the 4th and just meeting up with Brother Eric out there and some of the other guys that would likely be a part of that church plant, just kind of discuss some of the issues and just, you know, kind of hash things out, as it were. So I'll be in prayer for that, and hopefully that's something that we can see take place sooner than later. Over the right-hand side, don't forget to come back next Sunday, July 6th at 10 a.m. for donuts and coffee in honor of those celebrating their birthday in the month of July. And I mean it this time. I know this is in the bulletin last week. It's in this print. And I would, you know, so if you're here this morning thinking, where's the donuts, you know, I psyched you out. And when I tried to just promote it, trying to get you back today. But I promise it will be there next week. If your birthday or anniversary is not included in the bulletin and you'd like it to be, and by the way, we would like it to be, you know, we would like to be able to acknowledge anniversaries and birthdays and things like that, so I'm not afraid that would do. I know ladies are sometimes hesitant. We don't include ages, you know, we leave the birth year out of the birthdays, right, so no one can do the math and figure out how old you really are and that you've been lying. No, I'm gonna stop right there. But we would like to include that information, so please provide that to us. You can text me that, tell somebody, give it to my wife, however you want to do that, and we'll be sure to include that there in the bulletin every month, and that way we'll celebrate with you. You never know, there might be somebody here that likes you so much they want to get you a birthday present. As highly unlikely as that might be, right? But if they don't know what your birthday is, you know, how are they going to help you with that? How are they going to celebrate? So, I don't know, maybe that'll kind of wet the palate a little bit there. We got our new scripture memorization verse for our soul winning series. So, we're going to be memorizing 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. And these are just kind of verses that I will use soul winning, ones that I'll kind of quote or turn to. So, obviously, the way I'm laying this out is kind of systematic. You know, starting with "You're a sinner, Jesus died for our sins, you know, it's a gift." We all know that. But I'm not saying, like, this is the way you must do it. Obviously, I just think that these are helpful verses to explain the major points that we use when you are trying to explain the gospel. So even if you're not going to earn a prize because you're an adult, right, that's for the children and teens, you know, as I was drilled, even if you're a seasoned soul winner, you haven't memorized these verses, or even if you have, you know, in times past, it's always good to rehearse these things, to remind ourselves of these things, maybe pick up some new verses, so that you can be a more effective when you give the gospel. We want to be efficient, we want to be effective when we're out there preaching the gospel. And the thing is, the more effective and efficient we are when we're preaching the gospel, the less doubt there is when we actually, you know, pray with someone. You know, I like to pray with people that I'm, you know, fairly certain are understanding. And I understand we can never fully understand or know whether or not somebody got understood the gospel. But, you know, we kind of get a sense of that. And I typically don't pray with people, I don't feel like they're getting it. And if we find ourselves often getting to the end of our gospel presentation and there's a big question mark about whether or not this person understood, you know, it's not always them, okay? Sometimes it could be us. Maybe we've just gotten a little kind of in a rut with our soul winning. Maybe we've kind of got a little rusty. Maybe there's some things we need to sharpen up and make sure that, you know, we're taking it seriously, kind of fine-tuning, always getting better at preaching the gospel. Anyway, that's kind of a sermon before the sermon, but children, young people, you've got next week to get 1 John 2:2 memorized. That's going to do it for announcements. So we'll go ahead and sing one more song before we get into preaching. morning.
Please turn your hymnals to Psalm number 36. We're going to be singing Psalm number 36, Christ Arose. Again, that is Psalm number 36.
Whosoever therefore shall break one of the least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if thou bring thy guilt to the altar, and there rememberest thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thy adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with them, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence, till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it up and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not thy whole body should be cast into hell. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving from the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. Again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thy oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. Let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Ye have heard that it been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law, and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow thee, turn not thou away. Ye have heard that it been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thy enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have you?
Check.
Study. We're going to go verse by verse, but just kind of an expository style sermon, just kind of going through and seeing what we get out of it. So with that in mind, we'll just go ahead and start there. I'm only going to look at the first few verses this morning in Matthew chapter
Judea, and saying, repent me, chapter 5. And seeing with the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, and of course we go into what's commonly known as the Beatitudes here, so the Beatitudes. But right out of the gate, what we see is that Jesus is teaching, right? These are things that we need to give heed to. What he's telling us in these chapters are important. And, it's not all of it. Obviously, you get into some of these other chapters, and there's a lot of doctrinal teaching. There's a lot of just, prophecy and things like that that Jesus teaches throughout the Scripture. But really, the Sermon on the Mount is dealing a lot with our inward attitudes, how we treat other people. It's really kind of just the nuts and bolts of the Christian life. It's really just the more practical matters of how we ought to behave and conduct ourselves as Christians, as God's people. And again, I can say it God, and knowing all the subtleties of end times prophecy, that's not going to benefit anybody. That's not going to really be that profitable as it would be. It's not as profitable as actually putting these things into practice, actually practicing the things that Jesus is teaching us here. Those are all, obviously, all Scripture, is profitable, right? But when Jesus is giving us this sermon, what we see a lot of is just very practical things. These are the things that we really need to learn. Okay? That's why he taught the people saying these things. He's got this great crowd. It's the beginning of his ministry, really. And he's got this huge multitude. He could have taught them anything. This is a great opportunity to seize upon and really emphasize very important teachings. And this is what he taught. So I think it's important for us from time to time to again remind ourselves of the things that Jesus taught in this passage, in these chapters. Verse 3, it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, these three attributes that are described, they're kind of similar. They're almost the same thing, really. The same kind of attitude that people might have, being poor in spirit. Right? Somebody who's maybe a little bit more downtrodden. Somebody who's maybe, taking some hard knocks. Maybe somebody who isn't, necessarily at the top of their game. Someone who's a poor in spirit, right? It says they're blessed are they that mourn, someone who's going through great heaviness or sorrow. And then, of course, blessed are the meek. And I don't think it's any coincidence that those three things are in order. Obviously, often those first two things lead to the third thing. Being poor in spirit, being somebody that's mourning, often leads to a person being a more meek person, right? Being a more empathetic person. People that are more relatable, people that are more appropriate, been through things themselves. People who have, seen hardship, people that have seen hard times, have fallen upon hard times, they're often, generally speaking, meek people. And that's not to say that if you haven't, that you can't be a meek person. Okay? But obviously, a lot of times when these things happen to us in life, things that would cause us to be poor in spirit, things that would cause us to mourn, those often are very humbling experiences. Right? Those are things often that cause us to be more poor in spirit, and more meek. Now, I want to focus in on just being poor in spirit here at the beginning. If you would, go over to Isaiah chapter number 66. So really, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? Well, it's to be lacking in spirit, or I believe another Bible term that is used is to be contrite, have a contrite spirit. Contrite simply meaning expressing or feeling remorse, right, or penitence. Afflicted by guilt. People have done things or just gone that cause them to be poor in spirit. And they feel sometimes remorse, sometimes they feel regret, sometimes they might even feel guilty. Okay? This is not necessarily a bad thing. Because really, again, these are all tied together, right? You've got the poor in spirit, those that mourn, and those that are meek, right? What's the opposite of all that? The proud in spirit, right? So often people who have our poor in spirit or contrite in spirit, they are going to be filled because they're not full of themselves, right? That's what he said there. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. They're going to draw nigh to God. God's going to be closer to these people because they're not you know, so high and mighty and so full of themselves that they don't see their own condition. Okay, look at Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. It says, "Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath my hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord." So God is saying, hey, look, heaven's my throne. It doesn't, you know, what are you going to build for me? The earth's my footstool. You know, what house are you going to build unto me? Where is the place of my rest? And it's this idea that sometimes people, because this is what's going on in Israel, right? Well, they're very backslidden at this time. Isaiah's, you know, preaching a lot of hard sermons. They're going into captivity. And Isaiah is reminding a nation that, you know, was a nation where God did dwell, right? They had the tabernacle, and eventually had the temple. And, you know, they might have thought a little more highly of themselves than they ought to have. And God's reminding them, hey, you know, where's the house that you build me? I fill the heaven of heavens. The heavens of heavens cannot contain me. And God is greater than all these things. And the point I'm making is that sometimes I think people like to think they could put God in a box. Right? They think that they can just kind of take God and say, well, this is where God goes in my life. And he can have this little section, this little part of my life, this little corner. But the rest is off limits. And what people end up doing in their life is they just kind of throw God a bone every now and then. And this is the opposite of being poor in spirit. You know, the person who's poor in spirit, the person that mourns, the person that's meek, you know, they're the person that understands who God is, the fullness of God, and they want more of him. That's why we want to be proud in spirit. Look at verse 2. It says, "For all these things that mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembles at my word," and trembleth at my word. So a contrite spirit, the person that's poor in spirit, that's the person that God is going to look to. And when we get this attitude that we can just kind of corner a section off of our lives for God and just say, well, you can stay there, God, you know, God's just going to ignore us. If we want God's attention, you know, this is the kind of person that we have to be. We have to be somebody that's humble, meek, contrite, and maybe even the things that we've gone through in life are things that God allowed so that we would actually be drawn closer to God. Okay? If we've been had a broken spirit, if we've had a contrite spirit, if we've mourned, you know, those things might have been the things that made us meek. And those are the things that will actually cause us to draw nigh unto God. Go to Psalm chapter 34. Psalm chapter number 34. I'll read to you from Psalm 51, verse 17. "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." You know, God wants the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's the person that he's going to draw nigh to. People that are poor in spirit are the people that are going to be in proximity to God. They're going to have a closer proximity because they are not full of themselves, they're not full of pride. Look at Psalm chapter 34, verse 16. The Bible says, "The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth them, and deliver them out of all their troubles." So the righteous go through troubles, don't they? They go through difficulties, they go through hard times, but they are heard by God when they go through those things. Look at verse 18. "The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and save as such as be of a contrite spirit." So again, there's this idea of being poor in spirit, having a broken heart, being somebody that's contrite or poor in spirit. That's the person that God is nigh to, right? It says the Lord is nigh to them that have a broken heart. You know, often the people who see no need for God in their lives are the people that are farthest from God. That just stands to reason. I mean, we run across these people all the time. Life has been very, perhaps, easy in a lot of different ways. Maybe they, you know, things are going well for them. Maybe they haven't run into a lot of difficulties. Maybe just, you know, they've had kind of a picturesque life. They've never, you know, had to go through great hardships or anything like that. And they really don't feel like there's much need for God. You know, blessed are the poor in spirit. People who are not full of themselves. They're the ones that are going to be heard of God. Those are the ones that God is going to draw nigh to. And you think about, even when it comes to just preaching the gospel. That's why when we go into the more well-to-do neighborhoods, they are the least receptive, right? Because they're people that have provided for themselves. They're people often that, and look, there's nothing wrong with this. This is actually a good attribute in many ways, right? They're people that are self-sufficient, disciplined, people that are responsible and make something of themselves and actually do something with their lives and they achieve things. But you know, the other side of that coin is that often those are the same people who feel like they have no need for God in their lives. Or again, they'll just, you know, kind of throw God a bone, keep God in a box. And they'll kind of have the idea that, oh, you know, God and church, that's for weak-minded people, that's for needy people. No, church and the Bible is for people that love God. And yeah, you know what? A lot of times you will find people in church that are very, you know, meek. You find people that mourn. You find people that are of a contrite spirit, a contrite broken heart. But so what? You know, that's actually an advantage. So we should never get this attitude in life, you know, of, oh, like, you know, poor me. You know, it's unfair that this happened to me and that happened to me and somebody else had it so much easier than I did. You know, that's the wrong kind of attitude to have in life. Because those very things that happened to you might be the things that have led you to where you are. Yeah. And look, if you're sitting in church, you love the Bible, you love God, you love winning souls, and you love the things of God, you know, that's, not everyone gets there. Not everyone has that. Why is it? Because some people, they don't want to give God the time of day in their life. Because they just don't see the need for it. Life's gone pretty good. You know, they've taken care of their business. I'm not saying that we shouldn't do that, right? But they've just never really been through great difficulties and hardships and sorrows. And unfortunately, you know, that might actually lead to their undoing. The Lord is nigh to them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth them out of them all. If you would go to Romans chapter 12. So we want to be people that are poor in spirit. Okay? In the sense that we don't want to be full of ourselves. We want to be poor in spirit, not in the sense that we aren't full of, you know, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and pride of life. We want to be people that are poor in spirit, not full of ourselves, not full of our own philosophy and our own ways of thinking, not full of our own reasoning. We want to be people that are empty of those things, right? We want to be poor in spirit so that we can receive the things of God that He will deny unto us. Look at Romans chapter 12, verse 1. It says there, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. You know, so God is saying you actually have to present your body, meaning your physical being, as a sacrifice unto Him. Okay? Now, don't worry, it's not going to get weird here. We're not going to, you know, break out the strychnine or anything like that. We're not going to start drinking the Kool-Aid and say, hey, we're going to sacrifice our bodies unto God this morning. Right? Because it's a living sacrifice, right? Meaning that we need to reckon ourselves dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. Okay? That we need to mortify the members of our flesh, that we need to not just live for the flesh and live for ourselves. Okay? It says in verse 2, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. And I think this is what, you know, tied in with being poor in spirit. The poor in spirit see themselves for what they are. That's why that leads to them being meek, right? Having a very, maybe sometimes even too low of opinion of themselves, but they're sober, right? They understand, hey, I'm weak, I'm flesh, I have faults, I have shortcomings, I'm not perfect, and I need to just give it all to God. I need to present my body a living sacrifice unto God. I have temptations, I have trials, I have all these faults. You know, those are people that are poor in spirit. That's the attitude that someone who is poor in spirit has, right? Whereas the person who's not poor in spirit, they kind of think they got it all together. They kind of think, oh, I've got everything together, there's nothing wrong with me, I'm perfect in every way. You know, that's the person who's not going to draw nigh to God. Because God is not going to draw nigh to them. God draws nigh to such that are of a broken heart and saveth such as to be of a contrite spirit. We all obviously need to see how truly short we come of the glory of God. I don't care how easy life has been for anybody. I don't care how together people have it in life. The fact is that it's only by the grace of God anyway. And we don't know what should be on tomorrow, right? We shouldn't boast ourselves tomorrow. Hey, life's gotten great for me. You know, there's been a few hiccups, but it hasn't been as bad as so-and-so's life. In fact, it's been a lot better in many ways. Well, you know what? It ain't over yet. You know, maybe tomorrow some great hardship will befall you. And then you will be brokenhearted and have a contrite, brokenhearted, contrite spirit. Don't think more highly than yourself than you ought to think, but think soberly, according as every man has dealt to the measure of faith. If you would, go back to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. So again, we're just going through this morning. We're just going to look at some verses. I don't know how well this is all going to tie together, to be honest. You know, I'll do the best that I can to make it all one sermon. But, you know, Jesus, in his sermon, is covering a lot of different topics, if you notice. It's not all about just one thing. He's covering a lot of different things. And as I started out saying, it's important that we give heed to this teaching, because this is what Jesus chose to teach at the beginning of his ministry when he had a great opportunity to preach to a great multitude. These words are written down for us to hear. You know, it's truly the first great sermon in the New Testament. Okay? So we need to understand these things. What's the first lesson this morning? We want to be people who are poor in spirit. Okay? We want to be people that are not full of ourselves. We need to think soberly. We need to see ourselves for what we really are. Put aside all of the, you know, all the things we've achieved, all the titles that we've gotten, whatever, all the things that, all the praise other people might heap upon us, all the good things that we've done, and understand that we still need to be humble people, okay? Have humility. Do not think too highly. Let's just move on here. It says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." And often again, you know, it's the people that are of a broken spirit, but it's often the people that are poor in spirit. Those are the ones that are hungering and thirsty, right? If you were to relate this to a literal physical, you know, poverty, right? What would that look like? You know, they would probably be lacking some, you know, basic necessities. You might be lacking literal food, literal drink, literal shelter, right? Obviously, this is a spiritual application. If we're poor in spirit, you know, we're going to hunger after other things. If we're not hungering, if we're not satiating ourselves with the things of this world, you know, we'll hunger after the things of God. So those that are poor in spirit, that aren't just filling themselves with all the things of the world and all the pleasures of sin, you know, they are the ones that are actually going to hunger and thirst after righteousness. They shall be filled. Now, if you would, go to Proverbs. Keep something in Proverbs. We're going to look at a couple of them this morning. Go to Proverbs chapter number 18. Proverbs chapter number 18. "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst, for they shall be filled." You know, the person that hungers and thirsts after God, that's the person that God is going to fill. The person that has a poor and contrite spirit, that's the person that God is going to draw nigh to. And it just stands to reason, right? Why would God try to draw nigh to somebody who doesn't think they have any need for him? They're not poor in spirit. They're full of themselves. They're full of their own pride. Well, God's not going to draw nigh to them. The proud he knows afar off, the Bible says. You know, why would God try to fill the person who's hungry and thirsting after the wrong thing? Right? You can only stuff so much in someone, right? God's not going to force feed us the things of God. You know, we have to hunger and thirst after these things. We have to desire these things. We have to want these things. And if we find ourselves not hungering and not thirsting after the things of God, after righteousness, maybe it's because we're a little too full of some other things. Maybe we're too full of the world. Maybe we're too full of ourselves. Maybe we're too full of sin. Obviously, any amount of sin is too much. But, you know, we all have sin. The problem is some people gorge themselves on it, don't they? Their life just becomes all about pleasure, sin, and comfort, and ease. They don't want to hunger and thirst after righteousness. They just want to be filled with the pleasures of this life, the cares of this life. The Bible is saying, "Blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." That's a promise we have from God. Look at Proverbs chapter 18, verse 1. The Bible says there, "Through desire a man having separated himself, seeketh and intermeddleth with all wisdom. A fool hath no delight in understanding, but that his heart may discover itself." You know, the person that is just too full with the things of the world, the things that they care about, they're not going to be filled with the things of God. They're not going to, why? Because they don't have the desire, right? A man that has the desire is the one that's going to seek and intermeddle with all wisdom. If you want to draw nigh to God, you can. If you desire to know the Bible better, you can. If you desire to be a better Christian, you may. If you desire to excel in a Christian life, it's at your fingertips, literally. Right here. We all have that opportunity. So the question is, why is it that some people seem to do better in the Christian life than others? Desire. That's it. Why is it that some people know the Bible better than others? Desire. Why is it that some people are better soul winners than others? Desire. They want to be that way. They practice it. Why is it that some people have better marriages than others? Godlier marriages than others? You know, desire. They want it. They make it happen. Desire is everything. Hungering and thirsting. That's where it comes from. And it's kind of interrelated there, right? If you really desire something, you're hungering after. You're thirsting after. You know, you really want that thing. You gotta have it. But you'll have no desire if you're not hungering and thirsting after it. If we're just we're concerned and filled with the things of this world, then we're not going to be filled. We're going to be lacking in these areas. He says a fool has no delight in understanding. So one guy is desiring wisdom, desiring these things. He's seeking after it. The other person, who's a fool, the Bible says, doesn't delight in understanding. They're not interested in the things of God. They don't really care what the Bible says about X, Y, or Z. All they care about is that their heart may discover itself. And that's a very worldly philosophy that's out there today. You know, follow your heart. Know thyself. Right? They're just more concerned with finding out what they want, what they think, and how they feel about things. They're not concerned with the wisdom of God. They don't desire it. They don't hunger and thirst after it. Therefore, they shall not be filled with it. The Bible says in Colossians 3, I'll just read to you, go to Proverbs chapter 2. Proverbs 2, the Bible says in Colossians 3, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Let it. Let the word of Christ dwell richly in you with all wisdom. Where is wisdom to be found? The fear of God, the Bible, that's where instruction is. But some people don't want that. They're not hungering after it, they're not thirsting after it. Look at Proverbs chapter 2, verse 1. My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding, yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. I mean, this is such a powerful passage, right? He's telling you, look, you could literally have the knowledge of God today. You could know God's mind on everything. You could know what God thinks about every single topic and subject. You could have all this wisdom. You could have all this knowledge. You could have all this rich understanding of Christ and His Word. But that doesn't just come, easy. Notice all the things you have to do here, right? Receive my words. Meaning, first of all, you can't just reject it. The person that's hungering and thirsting after God's word says, give me more. Say, I need God's word, I need this, right? And then when they hear it, they don't go, oh, not that one. Right? They receive any of it, all of it. The person that hungers and thirsts after God's word, every single bit of it, they love it. It's sweeter than the honeycomb, it's a morsel to them, they savor it, they love it. That's receiving God's word. You gotta do all these things. Receive, hide, find, apply, cry, live, seek, search. These are all actions you have to take on your part. Then you understand the fear of the Lord. Then you find the knowledge of God. First you have to do these things. So right out of the gate, if you can't receive God's word, that's it. Game over, you lose. You're not gonna get it. Right? If there's some part of God's word, you're just like, I love God's word, except for that. Except I'm not going to receive this. Then you have to ask yourself, are you really hungering and thirsting after the things of God? Are you really hungering and thirsting after righteousness? If when God's word is preached or you read something in it, or you receive instruction in God's word, you go, well, I don't agree with that. That's not what I was taught. That's not what I believe. Then you're not receiving His words. See, when we receive our words, we allow ourselves to be, our minds to be transformed, to be renewed. We allow our thinking to be changed. We allow ourselves to be conformed to the image of Christ by receiving God's word. That's the first step. Receive my words, and that's what comes next. And hide my commandments with thee. Meaning you carry them with you wherever you go. They're written on the table of your heart. They're things that you cherish. They're things that you want to keep. Hide my commandments. We're afraid. We don't want to, you know, we're being cautious. We're being cognizant of God's commandments. We're not just being flippant in the way we live our lives. We're hiding God's commandments with us. You got to receive his words. You got to hide his commandments. Then you have to incline thine ear unto wisdom. And this kind of ties back into the first point in Matthew chapter 5 of being meek, of being lowly, of being humble. Right? Because isn't that what it kind of implies here, to incline your ear? You know, I'm getting harder and harder of hearing, I believe, as the years go on. And I'm not selectively deaf, okay, despite what my wife might say. I find myself doing this a lot now. I'm asking people, I'm sorry, what? Excuse me, can you repeat that? You know, it's not that I'm not paying attention, it's just that sometimes I don't hear it the first time, literally. Right? And when someone's harder of hearing, what do? They incline their ear, right? But what if they don't want to hear what you say? They don't incline their ear. You know, this reminds me of my mother, and I hope this is okay. Right? She's deaf in one ear, right? So if she doesn't want to hear what you're going to have to say, all she's got to do is turn that ear towards you. And she can look like she's listening, but she's not, right? If she wants to hear what you have to say, the other ear, the good ear, is the one that gets turned towards you, right? And look, sometimes we can come to hear God's word, we can hear the preaching of God's word, and we can sit there and we can look like we're listening, but we're a million miles away. We can sit there and act like we agree, you know, we have to look like we have a pleasant look on our face and just kind of count down the minutes and walk out the door and just completely forget everything that was preached, or just decide to just not heed anything that was preached, not make any changes in our lives, not try to change anything, just ignore it, right? But the person that wants to actually incline their ear, you know, they're the person that's going to lean in and listen. And what does that require? Humility. Humility. Why is it that some people will never change? It's pride. They're too proud. There's some people, they don't care what the Bible says. They have their own ideas. They're too proud. Someone who inclines their ear, it takes humility. Right? You say, well, maybe there's something here I don't know. Okay? Incline your ear and then apply thine heart to understanding. Right? I love this. It's like you gotta hear what's said, and then you gotta do something with it. You actually have to put some effort into it. You have to apply these things to your own life. And try to make the preaching as applicable as possible. You know, try to give people actionable things that they can go out and do. Okay? But it doesn't do any good. I can make a sermon super practical, super memorable, you know, perfect illustrations and alliterations and make it just so on point and have just real practical guidelines to you. You know, I can spell out a to-do list of things and actions to take, but it doesn't matter if you're not willing to do it. You know, and you won't do it if you don't hunger and thirst after righteousness. You know, if people come to church and they're so full of the world that they can't receive another bite, and, you know, but spiritually they walk in, you know, they're just, you know, picking their teeth, and they're just being, you know, they're just so full of sin in the world, it's like, well, let's see what he has to say today. You know, it's all gonna, it's not, none of it's gonna get in. Because you already got a full belly, right? You know, sometimes, you know, an illustration I heard once is when, you know, a guy was expressing some of the frustrations that he had in ministry. He said it was like people go out in the world and they just fill themselves up with sin in the world for, like, I mean, how many hours during the day? You know, we've got, you know, if you come to all three services, right, maybe 3 hours, right? 3 hours to come here, for me to fire up the pump to try to pump all that nonsense back at you. And try to pump, you know, make room to pump God's word back in. But, you know, there's an equilibrium there, right? There's a balance. If there's just so much coming in, like, you know, it's an impossibility. It's an impossibility for me to just, you know, sit there and try to pump all that back out and get all the good stuff back in. But the person that hungers and thirsts after righteousness, the person that inclines their ear and applies their heart on their own time, you know, they walk in and they're just an empty vessel. They're just, you know, they're already getting sin in life on their own. they're already open to receiving what God's word has to say. They walk in and it's just like, you know, it just goes right in. They receive it. What's the difference? Desire. One person wants the things of God, one person wants the things of the world. It's really as simple as that. That's why the next thing you got to do here, verse 3, is cry after knowledge and lift up thy voice for understanding. You got to say, I want it. I want the things of God. I'm hungry for the things of God. I thirst for the things of God. I want to know more Bible. I want to reach more souls. I want to hear more preaching. That's the person that's crying and lifting up their voice for understanding, for knowledge. If thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for great treasures, that's not this lackadaisical, take it or leave it attitude that a lot of people have when it comes to the Christian life, is it? The things of God. You know, if I told you, hey, if I handed out a bunch of shovels and said, there's a gold bar, there's a silver bar buried out there in that back lot, and I wouldn't have to tell you where, I wouldn't have to give you a proximity. I'd just say somewhere on that, you know, half acre. I don't, you know, it probably wouldn't matter how hot it got. It probably wouldn't matter how long it took. You'd be racing, you know, brother so-and-so. Sister so-and-so might be, you know, knocking some other sister out of the shovel. Why? Because you want that silver, right? And I said, hey, there's this, you know, there's $10,000 worth of silver. There's $20,000 worth of silver out there. I mean, isn't that a thing now? Like, you see it all the time on social media. These guys have had these insane challenges for people. You know, you get $100,000 if you stand on one leg for 28 days. Something like that, right? And people do it, right? For cash, for money. People do these insane challenges just for, you know, for some money. And look, if someone offered me that kind of money to stand on one leg, I'd probably do it too. I don't know if that's a natural challenge or not. I just kind of made that up. But my point is, it's like, hey, those people, those are the type of people that are seeking for something. Those are the type of people that are searching for something. And this is, you know, this is something I often tell myself, is that, you know, something that's told me, you know, that the person that actually can get things done and actually, you know, cares about the things of God and will actually serve God the way that they want to, you know, they won't let anything stop them. Nothing stops them, right? I remember I said this to somebody once. They said, hey, can you do this X, Y, and Z? And I was like, well, I don't know if I can do that. And they just said, well, I bet if I offered you $1 million, you'd figure it out all on your own. I was like, you're right. You know, I bet if I put a gun to your head, you'd probably figure a lot of things out on your own, right? Hey, I don't know if I can do that. Okay, well, here's a suitcase full of $1 million. That's probably not big enough, right? I don't know. I don't know the dimensions of what $1 million. I haven't seen that kind of money. But whatever, if I said, hey, I'm going to write this check. $1 million. It's yours. Your name's on it. All you got to do is do X, Y, and Z. I mean, you'd be Googling it, you'd be downloading a PDF to try and figure out the instruction. I mean, you would figure it out. So when people don't want to do things or do what it takes to achieve something or accomplish something or just do their duty, meet their responsibilities, you know why that is? Because they don't want it. They're not hungry. They're not thirsty. They don't care. It's a fact. You got to seek for these things. You got to search for them. You got to have a desire. Then you understand the fear of God and find the knowledge of God. The Lord gives wisdom. Out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. And God is ready to just fill us with all the wisdom and knowledge and understanding of God. We have his word. We have a church where it's preached. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us that's ready to teach us all things, to guide us into all truth. It's all there. It's right at our fingertips. The only thing that's stopping us from having it is our desire. The only thing that's stopping us is whether we actually hunger and thirst for these things. That's it. God's ready to give it. He's already laid up sound wisdom for righteous. He's a buckler than a walk upright. Go to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Go back there. We'll look at another verse. Keep something in Proverbs. I think. Yeah, might as well. Just looking at these verses, you know, just kind of trying to get some application as we go. Probably should just park it right there this morning, but I want to look at this next one here because I think this is an important truth too. Obviously, they all are. Blessed are the merciful, says in verse 7, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. So one thing that tells us right now is that, or right out the gate, is that merciful people also need mercy. We all need mercy. Every single one of us at some time in our life is going to have mercy extended to us, either from another person, but certainly from God Himself. God is going to, we are all going to find ourselves where we've done something, said something, whatever it is, where we've gotten out of sorts with God, because we're all sinners, no one's perfect, okay? Obviously, this can vary in different degrees, okay? But we're all going to need mercy at some point. And probably not just from God, if we're being honest. You know, we're going to offend, we're going to hurt, we're going to maybe wound somebody, and they're going to have every right to retaliate and to punish us, right? Because that's what mercy is, not giving you what you deserve, right? That's basically the definition of mercy. Grace being you getting what you don't deserve, okay? Grace is when you get what you don't deserve. Mercy is when you don't get what you do deserve, right? That's what it means to be merciful. The Bible says in 2 Samuel, and this is David speaking, he said, "With the merciful thou wilt show thyself merciful, and with the upright man thou shalt show thyself upright." So God rewards people according to their doings. That's not a foreign concept, that's not a shocking truth to you. I mean, that's a theme throughout the entire Bible, right? You reap what you sow. "With the pure thou wilt show thyself pure, with the froward thou shalt show thyself froward, and the afflicted people thou wilt save. But the eyes of the Lord are upon the haughty, that thou mayest bring them down." But again, "the merciful thou wilt show thyself merciful." So if we want to receive mercy from God, then we have to be merciful people. And I'm kind of parking this here for a minute because I'm going to say something in a second. It's kind of difficult. It's something I don't want us to forget, because I think sometimes with mercy, people just want to excuse everything. "Well, I'm just being merciful. I'm just going to let this person off the hook, that person off the hook. I'm not going to take care of this situation. I'm not going to address that. I'm not going to, punish here. There's not going to be consequences for this because I'm just so merciful." People can be more merciful than God. I mean, we see that in churches. People want to reach out and try to save people that are beyond the hope of salvation, called reprobates. They love people that hate and despise God, and God has turned over to a reprobate mind. But they're more merciful than God, apparently. And of course, I'm being sarcastic when I say that. Okay? That's an attitude that's out there. We don't want that to creep into our own minds where, obviously we probably never go to that extreme. But if we look for it, we might find it in our own lives. We need to be merciful people. We also have to understand that there's a line. That sometimes when we let people off the hook, we're actually not doing them a favor. We're actually, hurting them. So what I want us to understand here is that mercy does not mean that we coddle people to their own detriment. Okay? That's not good. Where people are, we're not addressing their problem, we're not addressing their situation, we're not addressing their sin. In the name of mercy, the only person we're really sparing in that instance is ourselves. Because we don't want to have to deal with it. We don't want to have the uncomfortable conversation. We don't want to hurt someone's feelings. We don't want to have to, say some maybe blunt things. We don't want to have to be the bad guy in the situation. And we just go, "Well, I'm merciful." It's an excuse, is what it is a lot of times, for us to not deal with something that needs to be dealt with. Look, when someone's actually repentant, when actually someone's actually sorry for something, yeah, let's show mercy.
That's good.
When people are trying to change things, when people are putting forth an effort to better themselves or change a situation or get out of sin, yeah, let's be patient and kind and merciful. But we can't also just let people wallow in their misery. We can't just allow people to just walk in their rebellion and not do anything about it and say, "Well, I'm merciful." That's not right. And the only person that we're, helping in that situation is us. Okay? Parenting is a perfect example of this. We don't want to be parents who, are just so merciful that we never punish our children. We have our own ideas of what punishment looks like.
you know, we dismiss, you know, we don't receive the words of God, of what God said when it comes to childbearing. We don't want to hear what God has to say about it. We have our own ideas. You know, we don't believe, you know, we're not going to accept the corporal punishment out of mercy, right? I'm a more merciful parent. I just use my words. Good luck with that. Hope you like talking. Hope you got a lot of lung capacity. You know, I hope your oxygen levels are up because you're going to do a lot of it. It's going to be a whole lot of talking with kids. Just, you know, everyone's got kids knows that words, they're often are not corrected by words. The Bible talks about a servant that will not be corrected by words. Sometimes there's only, you know, one solution for that attitude, and it's not words. Right? We all know what it is. You know, it's what the Bible prescribes. Corporal punishment, spankings, beatings is what the Bible calls it. Obviously, we're not talking about, you know, pummeling our children. But corporal punishment, spankings, discipline, physical discipline, that's what the Bible prescribes. But today, we have so many parents that are just so much more merciful than God that they'll forego that. And they'll just use timeout or restrictions. Or they'll ground their kids or take things away. And look, I'm not saying there isn't a time and place for that, but if that's like our main way of discipline with our children, we've missed the mark. And often the reason people do that is because they call it mercy, right? That's why the Bible says, you know, to chasten your son and to not let your soul spare for his crying. Right? Because it just pulls on the heartstrings. Oh, my little baby's crying. You haven't even laid a finger on him yet, and they're already just, no, I can't look at him, I can't stand him. Oh, it's so miserable. You know, and that might relieve you in the moment, but in the long run, it's just going to harm the child. So, you know, if we don't, you know, if we spare the rod, we hate our children, is what the Bible says. You know, we need to drive the foolishness far from them with the rod of correction. So that's one example, right? The child, don't be more merciful than God. Look, there's times to show mercy. You know, if you're a kid, you can just look at your children sometimes and they know they messed up, they know they made a mistake, they're already sorry. I preached it last week. Maybe there are instances where you say, hey, I'm gonna let this one go. We're going to forget about this one, right? And we extend mercy. We don't want to coddle people to their own detriment, though. Okay? And I'm repeating myself. Because this is what people do. Go to Proverbs chapter 9. Proverbs chapter 9. There's still a time and a place to reprove people, to tell people they're wrong, to correct individuals. And not just children. Adults too have to be corrected. You know, if I go make a mistake at work, if I, you know, really mess something up at work, any decent supervisor, any job boss that's actually doing their job is going to correct them. Like, they're going to bring that up, right? They're going to say, hey, this is a mistake. Don't do it again. There's consequences. You know, I go out and make a mistake, cost the company thousands of dollars, they're not just going to be like, you poor little thing, are you okay? You know, they're not just going to say, it's okay. No, they might fire me. You know, they might, you know, dock my pay. Who knows, right? I might get sent home for the day. Show up at work with a bad attitude. They're just going to say, hey, we don't need that here. Go home. Go home and think about your attitude. Come back and you can play nice. So even adults can have this. And look, church is no different. Church is no different. If people need to be corrected at church, the way they're conducting themselves and behaving themselves in the house of God, that needs to happen. I mean, it's literally the pastor's job to do this. You know, the pastor has to make sure all things are done orderly, right? Everything has to be done decently and in order. I mean, you can't just have people kind of doing whatever they want, whenever they want, kind of doing their own thing. If people are getting out of line in church, it's the pastor's job to straighten them out. And look, it'd be a lot easier for the pastor for him just to not do that, right? Like, some sin gets in the church. There's certain sins that if you commit, you know, you get kicked out of church. It's publicly rebuked and you're thrown out of church.
1 Corinthians 5. That guy got called out publicly for all of time. We don't get his name, maybe God was being a little merciful there, right? Because the guy didn't get it right when we read 2 Corinthians. But he was involved in sin, and there's other people that get called out in Scripture for the sins they committed, and their names are written, you know, forever penned in the eternal Word of God. They're getting called out by Paul. Some of them are, you know, a lot of probably saved people. You know, who are you? My name is Alexander. Really? That's a cool name. Any chance you're this guy?
Yeah, that's cool.
Right? Like, I don't know if that's going to be a scenario. You know, people get called out in Scripture. Why? Because you have to keep things right in the house of God. Everything has to be done decently and in order. And it'd be a lot easier sometimes as a pastor to just never take anyone's side, never have that awkward conversation, never rebuke sin. And look, there's plenty of churches that are doing just that. There's plenty of pastors right now that'll never preach on your sin. They'll never take you aside, try to straighten you out on something. They'll never correct you about anything ever. And they're full of people. And you can just go there and blend in, and you can come as you are and leave the same. But is that really helping you? Look at Proverbs 9, verse 7. He that reproveth the scorner getteth himself to shame. And he that rebuketh the wicked man getteth himself a blot. So there's certain instances where it's not even worth wasting your breath on people. Some people are just wicked, they're scorners. You know what? All you do is get an argument, and you're going to end up with a blot, and it's going to get ashamed. Okay? He says here in verse 8, reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. But notice, this is the point I want to make here. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee. So, yeah, we want to be merciful people, but the fact is, the Bible also tells us there's a time to rebuke. And we have, that's where discernment comes in. That's when we have to think about things, pray about things, weigh matters out, really. You know, that's why you want to be rash, you don't want to rush to judgment, you want to be slow to speak. Okay? But there comes a time sometimes with people where we have to, even as pastors, have to deal with things and have to rebuke people. Okay? Now look, the silver lining is that if you rebuke a wise man, he'll actually love you more. He'll actually appreciate being told, hey, I was wrong about that. They actually like the fact that there's somebody out there that's looking out for them and trying to straighten them out. Just trying to help them in life. And that's exactly what's going on there when someone who actually cares about you comes and tells you, hey, you need to fix this. It's not them trying to be mean. I don't have to wait for an opportunity to be mean. I mean, I could be young. I could be mean for any reason I want. I could just walk around being mean all the time. But you know, when someone comes to you and straightens you out, rebukes you, instructs you, it's not because they're mean. For all you know, they don't even want to do that. You know, it's not fun to go and tell people, hey, you know what? This is a problem. You need to fix it. And by the way, here's some consequences that are going to take place until you do. Oh, that's a lot of fun. That's why I got into the pastorate. That's why I want to do the ministry, so I go make people feel bad. It's embarrassing sometimes to have to go and have these kind of conversations with people. But you know what? Sometimes it doesn't happen. Because when we just, in the name of mercy, coddle people, we're actually doing it to their detriment, to their harm. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be yet wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning. We all know 2 Timothy 4, so I'll just read it to you again. Go to Proverbs 27. This is often quoted. 2 Timothy 4. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is Paul's Timothy charge to Timothy. And it's in the sight of God and the Lord Jesus Christ who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, when it's popular, when it's not, and reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Why? For the time will come when they not endure in sound doctrine, but shall keep themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall be turned away, they turn their ears away from the truth and be turned unto fables. So he's just warning Timothy that as a pastor, there's going to come a time when the people that you're preaching to are going to turn away their ears. They're just going to only want to hear what they want to hear and not hear what they need to hear. Okay? And he's saying when that happens, when they have itching ears, don't be one of these guys that says, oh, let me get that for you. Let me scratch that. And he says, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. When that time comes. Meaning when people need to be told that they're wrong, they need to be told, hey, you need to fix something. That's when, you know, you need to do it. And it's not an option. Okay? You know, certain sins creep into the church. We don't want this place turning into a den of iniquity. You know, people get involved in fornication, drunkenness, covetousness, extortion, idolatry. It's going to get called out. It's going to get reproved and rebuked. And people will be shown the door until they get it straightened out in their lives. And that's not something that's often practiced in churches, but that is biblical, my friend. And I'll say this too while I'm kind of already preaching, I've already broached the subject. You know, I can take other, there's other consequences that can happen within church besides just getting kicked out of church. You know, if I feel like people are not living up or to their responsibility in some ministry that they have in this ministry, within this ministry, they will be relieved of duties. Okay? If I feel like they're not up to snuff, if they're not pulling their weight, if they're being a bad example in some way, if they're just not doing what they're supposed to be doing, I'll just say, hey, we'll find someone else. And let me just say this. Nobody's immune from this in this church. Nobody. And if people are getting, and look, the more responsibility you have in this church, the more your feet are going to be held to that fire. That's the way it ought to be. The more prominent a position you have, the more of an example you are to other people in this church. Young people looking up to you, other members of this church looking up to you. You know, so it's my job as a pastor, if I feel like somebody is being a bad example, that, you know, in some way, shape, or form, maybe it's not even sinful, and they need to fix some things, I will relieve them of duties. So everyone's been warned, okay? I put that out there just now. That's the shot across the bow, okay? That's the warning shot, all right? So nobody can say, well, we didn't know. I just told you. And look, obviously, you know, in some instances, you know, I'm probably not going to hold every single person to that same standard. And that's my prerogative. That's my liberty as a pastor. You know, the guy that's, you know, playing an instrument over here, I'm not going to hold them to the same standard as, you know, maybe the song leader, the guy that's reading the Bible, the guy that's carrying the plate around, the guy that's reading people's books. You know, I probably might have a different standard for those people. And that's my prerogative. Okay? Where are we going? Where am I heading now? I didn't have to go anywhere. Go to Psalm. Go to Proverbs 27. Proverbs chapter 27. And you know, and I'm saying this because I want people to understand that I want to be a merciful person because I need mercy. You know, I need mercy. Just like everybody else. So a pastor is in a position where he has to maintain order. Where he has to make sure an example is being set, that a standard is being met, and he can't just let people slide. And we don't want to be the type of people that, again, in the name of mercy, just let people, you know, wallow in their own misery sometimes. Or continue on in sin. I mean, what kind of a pastor would I be if there were people that were coming in here, in this church, that were in sin? Like just openly living, like, you know, this is an example. Nobody's doing this, okay? You know, some unmarried couple comes in here and they're just living in sin. Like, we've had that in the past. And I've preached it, and most people typically leave. That's usually how that goes. Probably 99% of the time, that's how that situation plays out. Some young couple shows up, they're living in fornication together. You know, I preach a few sermons to try to get, you know, give them a warning shot, right? Try to explain to them, maybe take them aside, say, hey, you need to fix this. You need to get married. You need to stop living together. You got to do something. This situation cannot continue, and you still attend church here. Okay? In accordance with 1 Corinthians 5. 99% of the time what happens in that instance is they leave.
So, you know, it'd be real easy as a pastor who just wants to grow the church, you know, just wants to see more, a bigger offering, just wants to expand and just have more of everything, and more people to preach to, and, you know, maybe whatever, right? Just wants to grow his ministry numerically. You know, it'd be real easy just to say, well, I'm being merciful to those people. And I'm just going to let the Holy Spirit, you know, minister to that person's heart and let the Holy Spirit convict them of that. Let them work that out. The problem is with that is that they never do. And there's people that are in that sin. They'll go to Baptist churches and they'll live in that sin for years. And you say, well, what's the big deal? What's so bad about that? It brings the wrath of God down in their life. Because God, you know, whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. And whosoever defiles the temple of God, him will God destroy. Whose temple ye are. Your bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost. So if you take your body and make it the member of an harlot, if you're just living in open sin before God like that, God's going to judge you. So how could I as a pastor then sit back and just say, well, in the name of mercy, I'm just going to not say anything and not deal with it, and not talk about it, and not confront them. Because I'm merciful. What's merciful about letting someone be judged by God? There's nothing merciful about that at all. The merciful person will come to you and say, hey, this is wrong, get it right. Fix it. Even if they have to reprove you, even if they have to rebuke you, that's love, friend. And that's what the Bible says. The Bible calls that love. Proverbs 27, verse 1, boast not thyself tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. Let another man praise thee, not thine own mouth, a stranger not, and thine own, not thine own lips. A stone is heavy, and the sand is weighty, but a fool's wrath is heavier than both. Wrath is cruel, and anger is outrageous. Who's able to stand before envy? Notice verse 5. Open rebuke is better than secret love. Yeah. Open rebuke is better than secret love.
Right.
It'd be better to have somebody come to you and rebuke you to your face openly than to have someone secretly love you. Right? If only they knew how much I love them. What benefit is it, right? You've got some sonnet written that you're never going to sing to them because you don't love them. I mean, because you want to love them in secret, right? I mean, what benefit is it to be loved by somebody secretly? None, right? None. It'd be better to have someone come and rebuke you openly than to somebody, you know, have love for you and never show it, never express it. And then he says, verse 6, faithful are the wounds of a friend. You know, your friends are the people that will come to you and say, hey, I noticed this. Here's a suggestion. Hey, this is a problem. Maybe you should work on it. That's what a friend would do. And it's a wound, right? Faithful are the wounds. Why is it called a wound? Because sometimes it hurts, right? Reproving, rebuking is not fun. That's why the pastorate is no place for a person who can't say no. I mean, that was one of the main lessons that was driven into my head. That faithful word. You know, not on a one-on-one, just like Pastor Anderson just straight out said, if you can't say no to people, you have no business in the ministry. Because you just let people walk all over you. Because you don't want to hurt anyone's feelings. You don't want to upset anybody. And then people just kind of do whatever they want. Act however they want. Get in sin however they want. And you know, and then the church just turns into a bunch of sinners, just filled with sin. Just, you know, bad examples are being set in the young people. I mean, the thing falls apart because the pastor is just too loving, too merciful to actually rebuke somebody and call out sin. But the person that actually loves you, the faithful friend, is the one that will actually, when appropriate and when necessary, wound you. And obviously, there's a lot of times when we do show mercy, and we just kind of let things go, and we just kind of let people figure things out. But you know what? Sometimes it gets to a point where we have to ask ourselves, is me not saying anything, not addressing the situation, is that me showing mercy? Or is that me coddling someone and excusing myself from actually having to have a hard conversation? And actually having to maybe wound somebody and hurt someone's feelings? The kisses of an enemy are deceitful. The guy that never reproves you, never rebukes you, never exhorts you,
never wounds you, he's probably not your friend. Just think about it. If we're someone's friend, we love them. We care about them.
Right.
We want to see them do better. It bothers us when we see our friends hurting. When we see them, you know, in sin, when we see them, not living up to what they could be, it bothers us. And that's why we have to sometimes take our friends aside and reprove them, rebuke them, exhort them. Same in parenting, right? We don't spank our kids because it's such a good time. Because it's so easy. I never make it sound like it's easy. It's not. It's not fun. Especially for a kid. They're definitely having a good time. Right? But that's the point. I'm too merciful. I'm just going to let my kid do whatever they want. That's not right. Because what they don't know what's good for them sometimes. You don't know what's good for us sometimes. Sometimes we need people to come to us and point some things out, okay? So, that's kind of a different take on verse 7 there, right? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy. Obviously, we want to be merciful people. I'm not saying after service, okay, let's let her rip. Like, let's just go find every, brother and sister that we think has a problem and let them know. Right? Obviously, we need to make sure that we are showing mercy to people. But we need to also be discerning and understand that sometimes what's mercy is actually us excusing ourselves from doing what's necessary. And it's up to us sometimes to figure out, where that line is. That's the hard part. Let's go ahead and close in word of prayer. Lord, again, thank you for this great sermon that you preached, Lord. Lord, I pray that something that I said this morning would be edifying to your people, Lord. Obviously, the greatest lessons that we can learn, the ones that you taught, Lord. And I pray you help me to just, Lord, drive these things home and to just emphasize the things that you've already said so that these sayings can sink down into our ears and into our hearts and so that we can draw closer to you by applying these things. We ask in Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
All right, we're going to sing one more song before we are dismissed this morning.
Please grab the hymnal and turn to Psalm number 66. We're going to be singing Psalm number 66 at Calvary, and that is Psalm number 66.